On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down to Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that she had to make. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work all by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her."
Thank you, Kelly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that you would speak to us through it this morning. Teach us, Lord, what it is you want us to know about worry and your solution for it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you remember who Corrie Ten Boom is? Remember her? She was the woman, her family helped rescue Jews in Germany, from Germany-occupied Amsterdam in that area, during World War II. They hid them in their walls, in their floors, and so she lived a very tense life. There was a lot to worry about because they ultimately did get caught, but there was all this worry about what's going to happen if we get caught, what are the Germans going to do to us, what are the Nazis going to do to us, a lot of worry. And she said this, she said, "Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength." Think about that. We're going to spend the next few weeks talking about worry and about some things Jesus said about worrying. And the way I look at it, there are 3 categories to our worries. There's the present, there's our worries about now, there are also future worries, what might happen tomorrow, and then there's future worries, what might happen to us eternally after death, in the afterlife, the life to come. All of us have worries. Some of us struggle with worrying more than others, but all of us have worries. Some of us are very reactive to worries, and it's obvious when we're worrying, and others of us seem more calm and in control, but all of us have worries, and we respond to them in different ways, but we've all got them. Where do your worries fall? Where do most of your worries fall within those 3 realms, do you think? In which category do you think the worries of this lawyer who came to Jesus that we just read about, where do you think his worries fell? Which category? He came to Jesus and he said, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" His was a future worry about what comes next. They say a lot of religious people suffer from future worries, worries about what comes next, about life after death. Which is ironic and weird and sad, honestly, because Jesus came to give us security and confidence about the future. How did we manage to mess with that? But this lawyer comes to Jesus and he asks, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And then "inherit" is an interesting word there. It tells us a lot about how he understands it. It means he believes that the only way to secure eternal life is for God to give it to you as an inheritance because you are his child, in his case, a good son. So really what he's asking is, how can I know, how can I be approved and accepted by God so that I'll receive this inheritance that only God can give, eternal life? And Jesus knew the lawyer's heart. He knew that it was a genuine worry that a lot of people had. A lot of people standing around would have been worrying about this, but this lawyer wasn't really worried about this. He probably wasn't worried at all. He knew where he stood. He wanted to expose Jesus and any flaws Jesus might reveal in his own knowledge of God's law. That's what this lawyer was out to do. The lawyer almost certainly believed that he, of all people, would have been accepted by God and approved by God. After all, he was a devout Jewish man who spent his life learning and studying and teaching and practicing God's laws. He was an expert. You couldn't get much closer to godliness than someone who spent their life teaching and learning and understanding and practicing God's laws. Maybe a priest in the temple or one of the Levites who helped serve in the temple. But after that, he was sure and confident that he would be accepted by God. So Jesus knows his heart, but knows this is a real worry that a lot of us have. And he throws the question back to the lawyer. He says, okay, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? Somehow turns the tables. Now the lawyer's answering the question. And he says, because the answer's simple, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. He goes back to things, simple things God said in the Old Testament to Israel that sum up the whole, all of the law. Love God, love others. And Jesus says, hey, good job. You answered correctly. Now do it and you will live. Do this and you will live. That do this would have hit the lawyer like a smack in the face. He had built his life and the security of his future on knowing God's laws. The sweet spot for him was knowing God's laws. He felt secure because of what he knew. A lot of us try to combat future worries about what comes after this life with knowledge. If I could just learn more about what's going to come next and what's going to happen and what it will be like and when is it going to happen. And that's why books of the Bible like Revelation get twisted and distorted so horribly, because we get so desperate to know when and how is everything going to happen, and we think that's going to tell us, and it doesn't. But we just want to know more details, because if I know more, I'll be more secure. I'll be more comfortable. And that's just not really true. That's certainly not Jesus' answer. Jesus' answer isn't, well, you just got to know more and then you'll be secure. He says, do this and you will have life. You will live. But the lawyer, he tried to keep the conversation focused on knowing instead of on doing. And so he asked Jesus another knowing question. But well, how do I know who my neighbor is? How do I know where to draw the line? How do I know who qualifies for me to love them? Do you know who should worry about their future? The kind of people who assume they qualify for God's acceptance in the life to come, while at the same time being stingy and narrow with their love here and now. Freedom from worry about your eternal future doesn't come from knowing stuff about God and about the future, or from being born into a particular place or situation or culture or nationality or gender or any of that. It comes from practicing the love of the life to come here and now in this life. Drive out your worry about the life to come by practicing the love of the life to come here and now. And to drive this home, Jesus tells him a story that to this day is one of the most well-known stories on the planet. But I want you to hear this story today. You've probably heard it in so many different contexts. I want you to hear it today as Jesus answered to the question about worrying about the future, about life after death, about this acceptance and inheritance from God. Because that's how Jesus and where Jesus tells this story. And he says, listen to this. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So he'd been worshiping in Jerusalem, and now he's on his way down. And he gets attacked by robbers, and they strip him, and they beat him, and they take all his money, and they leave him there for dead. And a priest goes by. A priest would have been the most, highest religious person you could imagine. He walks by, and you know what he does. He goes to the other side. And then a Levite. Levites worked in the temple helping the priests. the next level of, you know, spirituality here, in terms, if we're going to rank them all. And he gets there and he also goes by. And it's not, some people have said, oh, they're trying to maybe stay clean because they don't want to be unclean for worship, but they're leaving Jerusalem. They're coming away from the worship experience. It's kind of like you and I walking out of church and maybe seeing someone lying in the parking lot, bleeding from their head, and just say, oh, wow, well, gloop, gloop, getting in your car and driving away. And then we get to the third person in the story, but it's not who we expect it to be. You know, if I were to tell you a joke and say a priest and a minister and a what walked into a bar? It's a rabbi. They go together. You expect, here's the sequence. That's the way the joke goes. So in this case, what you'd expect is, well, we had the priest, we had the Levite. Now we're going to get that next level of religious person. Someone like this lawyer is what you'd expect. Another devout Jewish person who knows God's law, a teacher of the law, someone who practices, you think that's the next person. That's going to be the good guy in this story, right, Jesus? I could just hear this lawyer hoping, please let me be the good guy in your story, Jesus. Please don't embarrass me. But it's not. Jesus picks a person who this lawyer would never, ever consider to be a neighbor. Even though they were geographically neighbors, it's someone he would never consider to be a neighbor. And so he goes on and he says, a Samaritan, as he traveled, came and found the man, and he bandaged him up, put him on his donkey, took him to an inn where he could be cared for, paid for his care, paid for his future care, put his name on the line saying, whatever he needs, I'll come back and pay, and came and checked on him and cared for him. That's what this guy did. If you've been around church long enough, you know that Samaritans were considered dogs by the Jewish people. They were an offshoot from Israel who believed differently. They thought differently about God. They believed you had to worship in another place, not Jerusalem, and they didn't understand. And this lawyer would have looked at a Samaritan as someone who didn't know the right things about God and therefore wasn't one of God's people, therefore didn't qualify as his neighbor. He didn't have to care about him and love him. In fact, he would despise him because he didn't know God right. And then Jesus turns the question of the lawyer on its head. The lawyer said, who qualifies as my neighbor? Who am I obligated to love? That was the lawyer's question. Jesus then instead turns it into, which of the three people there in that story do you think was a neighbor to that man who'd been beaten and left for dead? Do you see the difference in Jesus' question? He changes it from who's my neighbor to whose neighbor are you going to be? Who are you going to be a neighbor to? From where are the boundaries, you know, how do I know how far my love needs to go, to the question of how far can my love go? That's how Jesus changes the question. And this expert in the law says, well, he can't even say the Samaritan. He can't even bring himself to say that. So he says, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus again says, go and do likewise. God's children don't look for ways to limit their God-likeness. They look for ways to expand and become more and more like God. We don't look for ways to limit our obligations to love and care for other people. We ask, how far could my love go today? How far could I reach out into someone else's life today? That's what demonstrates to me that I'm actually one of God's children, living the life of the future life, living that love today, demonstrates that I am already one of God's children. People who ask the question, how far can my love go today? They're not worrying about whether or not God has accepted them. They're not worrying about whether or not they're going to make the cut and be accepted by God, because they've trusted Jesus for that. And now they're going about just doing what God does, loving others, binding up their wounds, stepping in and sacrificing their own resources to care for them, standing with them through the long haul as they recover from sin and the things that have broken their lives apart. That's what people who are secure in God do. Nothing drives out your worry about the life to come and God's acceptance better than simply practicing the love of that life to come on others. But that's not all. Remember, there are two parts to the answer. There's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That was the first part of the answer. Then love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus just told us what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, to be like God that way. So now you know you're his son and his daughter. But now he's going to take up the next thing The Good Samaritan story tells us about the neighbor. The Mary Martha story, which I don't know if you've ever read these connected to each other, but they absolutely are. Luke puts them together for a reason. Because the Mary Martha story tells us about what it means to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. When you first read it, it sounds like the typical argument you've probably heard in your own homes between siblings about who's helping and doing their fair share and who's not doing their fair share. You've probably heard it a million times. But what's happening here is so much more than that. In a Jewish home 2,000 years ago, there were spaces for men and spaces for women. The only time men and women were in the same space was outside or when a husband and wife were in the marriage bed together. That's it. You didn't mingle together. We need to recognize the radical nature of what Mary does here in this story. Because you could just read right past it and not see it. But what Mary does here is radical. She is not shirking her responsibilities. She's doing something much more radical that Jesus is endorsing. She loves Jesus so much that she wants to become like him. And so she doesn't let convention get in the way or what anyone else might think. She sits at Jesus' feet with the rest of the disciples. Sitting at their feet is not like a colloquial, nice thing. Oh, they sit at your feet. That's so nice. Sitting at the feet of a teacher like Jesus meant you are his student. Meant you are learning to become like him. You are learning so that you can then go do what he does. That's what Mary's doing. She has put herself in the place of a disciple being trained by Jesus to go out and do what Jesus does, which no woman in their right mind at that time would ever presume to do, except Jesus welcomes it, and the disciples don't say anything about it either. They embrace her in that place, because that's right. That's what it means to love Jesus. You sit at his feet so he can teach you, and you can become like him. And Jesus encouraged it. So Martha, she complains, and Jesus says to Martha, he doesn't yell at her. He's like, Martha, you're stupid. You don't get it. He says, Martha, Martha. By saying her name that second time, he demonstrates an affection and love for her. And he wants what he says to penetrate her heart so that she understands. You are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed. Actually, only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Martha's not wrong for preparing the food. She's not wrong for trying to take care of details. There's always going to be things that need to be done. Jesus isn't condemning her for that. Think of this encounter more like the encounter that Jesus had. Remember his encounter with the woman at the well? Where Jesus walks up and he says, hey, can you give me something to drink? And you know, she's a Samaritan, so she's like, why are you talking to me? I'm a woman and I'm a Samaritan. And they go through this whole thing. And then Jesus at one point says, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for water to drink because I can give you water that you'll drink and you'll never thirst again. This is like that. Martha, if she knows who Jesus is, but if she truly understood the repercussions of who Jesus is, if she fully realized who Jesus was sitting there in her home, she would have done what Mary's doing. She would have sat at his feet so that he could feed her because Jesus had bread for her to eat that would fill her up and she would never be hungry again. Oh, you're worried and upset about so many things, he tells her. But few things are needed, or really just one is needed. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, you're worried about so many things, but really there's only one thing that you should be worried about. That's not what he says. He says, you're worried about so many things, but there's only one thing that's really important, that's necessary, that's needed. And that is this relationship with Jesus, where we love him. He is the only one that is necessary. Our relationship with him is the only thing that's necessary and needful. Mary chose what was necessary, that relationship with Jesus. She loved Jesus above everything else. And that love for Jesus drove her to want to be like him and to sit at his feet so she could learn to be like him. That's what a child of God does. That's what a follower of Jesus does. He becomes our priority. Getting all the things on your to-do list done are not going to drive away your worry, but practicing love for God will. What's the ratio in your life of your busyness to your sitting at Jesus' feet time? What's the ratio? What's the balance there? What percentage of your week is spent worrying about the small details or the big details, about the present, about the future, or even about the future, compared to the time that you spent sitting at Jesus' feet, reading his word, meditating on it, praying, in small group, talking with each other, encouraging each other, and helping each other know Jesus? What's the percentage? What's the ratio? And it's not like this needs to be 99% and this needs to be 1%. We really need to see them all blend together so that Jesus is involved in every aspect of our lives. But in your life, how much time is spent where you just stop and just sit at Jesus' feet? Is this the only moment in your week? A little bit of time here where we stop? We need more than that. Because this is where we practice love for Jesus. And so Jesus' story about the Samaritan and then his encounter with Mary and Martha together answer the worry question about the future that the lawyer came to Jesus with. How do I secure my eternal future? How do I know God's going to accept me and give me an inheritance of eternal life? It's not about how much you know, and it's not about who you are and your nationality, your gender, what station in life you're at or have achieved. It's about doing what God does. That's how you know that you're his child. It means loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving neighbor as self. But asking that question, whose neighbor can I be? That's how you know. God's children love God and they love like God. Simple as that. It's very simple, but it's very hard to do. That's why when that lawyer asked the question and Jesus said, oh yeah, you got it, easy. Love God and love others like God loves them. Great. Do it. That's what's harder. Because do it means I don't waste time gossiping about people and talking about them in ways that hurt them and harm them and tear them down or make other people think badly of them. Doing it means I take the time out of my schedule to actually care about somebody else, to call them, maybe to go visit them, take them out to dinner because I know they're struggling. I'm struggling too, but it means taking that time. Doing it means forgiving that person who said that thing or gave me that look that made me feel awkward, or maybe they cracked that joke and made me feel bad, and it means loving them and forgiving them for it. So this can all hit us here and not go anywhere else, but really what needs to happen is we need to hear Jesus saying, do it and live. Do it and live, and let it sink down to all the different moments of our lives where maybe you struggle the most practicing this love for God and love for others. Because this is where we begin to discover life and live as God's children. Drive out your worry about the life to come by practicing the love of the life to come. Love God, love others. At least the lawyer was right about one thing, right? He understood that God's the one who's going to determine our eternity. Only God's children receive God's inheritance. But some of you might be sitting here thinking, as we've been reading through this, why didn't Jesus give a more theologically correct answer? You know, is Jesus trying to tell this guy, oh, well, you've got to love God enough and love people enough, and then you'll earn God's acceptance? Is that what he's saying? Why didn't Jesus say to the guy, believe in me and you'll be saved? Why didn't he give a more theologically correct answer? I want you to consider this. The road Jesus mentioned in this story about the Samaritan, it's the very road that Jesus is on when these two incidents happen. Only Jesus isn't walking away from Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And when he gets there, the priests and the Levites and the religious lawyers like this man are going to conspire and see to it that Jesus is beaten, robbed of the glory and honor that he deserves, and left for dead on a cross. Jesus is the man on the road. He's at the heart of that story. A lot of things still had to happen in Jesus' journey, but looking back on it, we can see what Jesus was saying. He was saying, look at how the priest responds to me. Look at how the Levite responds to me. How are you going to respond to me? How are you going to respond to me? God's acceptance of us hinges on our response to Jesus. John's gospel says this about Jesus. It says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Only Jesus can make us sons and daughters of God, and no one can take that from us. Only Jesus can give that to us. Jesus' death and resurrection dealt with the disease of sin that we are willfully infected with and made it possible for you and I to be adopted as sons and daughters of God, part of his family. And the outgrowth of that, the outgrowth and the evidence of that, of our positive response to Jesus, is that we will begin to love God and love like God. We will love God and we will love others the way Jesus is talking about here. It can't be separated. You can't divide it. It all comes together. Those who receive Jesus become like Jesus. We can't be like the lawyer and think it's about what I know or it's about what nationality I was born into or what gender I was born into, so I've got my place, or because of my family or any of that stuff. Respond to Jesus and you'll begin to do what Jesus does. You'll begin to love God and love others. And you'll know you're God's child and that there's an inheritance of life waiting for you because you're already loving with the life, the love of the life to come. And the worry will begin to fade away. I was reading something, and worship team, would you just start to make your way back? I was reading something another pastor wrote this week about his own life and dealing with worry. And he talked about how he inherited worry from his parents. He inherited from his dad the ability to procrastinate and then have to stay up all night long to get things done. He inherited from his mom the inability to eat and getting his stomach upset when he was worried. Some of you really know what I'm talking about or what he was talking about there. And he wrote this. He said, "I'd like to think that my tendency to worry is evidence of my unwavering sense of responsibility. Truth is, worry reveals a deep-seated self-reliance. But when I remember God's faithfulness in the past and remember that he alone has brought me through, I'm able to replace worry with worship." Would you stand up with me? I want to invite you to do that this morning. I don't know what worries are on your heart, and I don't know what categories they fall into. Today, the story's focused on that future worry. Maybe some of you in here are worried about that. You're not sure about life after death, what comes next, what's going to happen, and you're not sure, am I secure? The simple question is this. How will you respond to Jesus? Will you respond to what Jesus has done, being the Son of God who became just like us, who died on the cross for your sin and rose from the dead? Will you respond to him and say, "Jesus, forgive me and lead my life. I want to follow you"? If you do that, then he gives you the power to be a son or daughter of God. And there's no magic words you have to say. As we sing the song when we close, right now you can just bow your head and say, "Jesus, forgive me for my sin. I want you to lead my life." And he will do it. And you'll be on that journey where he begins to transform you and you begin to love God more and more and love others more and more. And you'll plug in and we'll help you grow. Come talk to me and we'll help you grow. But others of you, what are the worries that are weighing heavy on you? What are the fears that are weighing heavy on you today? We're going to sing this song that it's an old song. I have decided to follow Jesus. Simple song, you know it. We're going to create a new verse today. Lay down my worries, I'll follow Jesus. Lay down my worries, I'll follow Jesus. Lay down my worries, I'll follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. And when we get to that verse, if you want to just bow your head where you are or kneel where you are in the seat there, or if you want to come and gather around this altar and just kneel down and pray as an act of saying, "Jesus, I give you my worries. I am laying them down." Do that. Feel free. You're invited. Don't be shy. Make it our practice to spend time doing that as we close with the song, as we worship.